Let's turn over, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue on verse by verse through the scripture so that we get the full counsel of God on every subject that mankind could possibly have a question about. Now, we continue on looking at the moral law that God established for the nation of Israel as they had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And one thing we've got to keep in mind is that these guys that are coming out of Egypt, they're coming out with 400 years of Egyptian philosophies and worship systems and societal norms for the Egyptians. God is bringing them out. He's brought them out at this point. And now he's instructing them on a whole new way of looking at things, a whole new perspective on human beings and their relationship to each other, as well as their relationship with God. And I think that we need to kind of keep in mind as we look at this that that's the situation that happens constantly when somebody accepts Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, we have an immediate need to see everything different. Our relationships change drastically. Our conduct is to change radically, and it's a transformation of our life. And there is needed further instruction. So that's why when people accept Christ here, we give them a new believer's booklet. We give them the Bible, a new believer's booklet that takes them further. It answers questions that they have about conduct and about how you relate with God. How do you pray? How do you worship God? What does he desire of you? What pleases God? So this is all new information as he's giving this. So as you're reading this, there's a reason for all of this specificity in rules and regulations here. And some people just don't grasp it. They want to stay away from this. Just one rule and regulation after the other, you know. But why? Because they're like babes with God. The New Testament says that those that are only skilled in the milk, they're like babes. And so that's what these guys are. They've come out of Egypt. They're just for the first time in their experience, they're learning of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who he is, what his nature is. So one thing that we're learning in this process right now, we're going to learn so much as we finish up Exodus, is that God's nature is very specific. His nature is not up for grabs for anyone, poets or artists, to come up with their own rendition of God, his character, his nature. But it's very specific, and God has revealed his nature and his characteristics and his character within the framework of the scripture. So you're getting a clear picture of who Yahweh God is, as if for the first time you came out of Egypt and you're being introduced to who our God is. This is a really important text for Christians to study because it's revealing God's righteous standards. And those standards have not changed. Now, I would tell you that the moral law that we see in these scriptures, if we were to go on and read Leviticus, you would see a lot of the penalties and consequences for breaking these laws. Those are not right here. But in Leviticus, you see the consequences established by God for breaking these. So you might see the death penalty for a lot of things that God has laid out here for breaking his law. The civil laws of the society that we live in today, the consequences, what is required when we break the moral law, might be different. However, God's view of the commandments that he gave mankind through the nation of Israel have not changed. His view of morality hasn't changed. Just because the society changes and accepts and their moral aptitude, it grows and it weakens and it strengthens and it gets lower and it's all over the place. But with God, God is the same yesterday, today, and always. So when we read this, we're reading about the morality that God still demands. He still demands this. And because it's demanded, not suggested, these are called the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. Because still today, God requires this standard of righteousness to have a relationship with him. And so if you water this down, then the death of Christ gets watered down to the purpose of it. If these are really not important and Christ really didn't have to go to the cross and die because there's really no big deal. We've done a few things here and there, but, you know, we no longer think it's a bad thing to live together or to commit adultery or to, you know, you murder somebody in our nation, you can come out of the jail usually in about 6 years, you're out. So though society changes the way they perceive and how they relate to God's righteous standards, we have to understand these standards are set in granite for all eternity. This is the righteous standards of God that never changes. And so therefore, our need today to have a Savior, to have someone deliver us like the nation of Israel was delivered from Egypt, it's the same. Our need has not changed because the righteous requirements of God has not changed. So we have to keep in mind, it's still God's desire for people to meet His Son, Jesus the Christ, His prescription for being reconciled to Him. Because all of us have sinned. All of us has failed to meet these righteous standards. And in this room, some of us might say, well, I have never done this. But I can tell you, there's no one in this room that can look at the Ten Commandments and say, I have not sinned any of these. And then what we have is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as we're going through Exodus and seeing the original layout of God's righteous standards. Then we had Jesus in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus lays out for us explanations of the law, where the Pharisees and the scribes, they kind of began to veer off away from the spirit of the law of God. He straightened things back up and realigned God's original intent in the Sermon on the Mount. So we just need to understand that these laws that we see, these still represent our God, no matter what somebody else may paint a picture of our God, what's right, what's wrong, what He cares about, what He doesn't care about. We have all kinds of counter-Christian groups within our culture that preach and teach that everyone is equal in the eyes of God and that we're all going to get into heaven because in our own version of who God is, God will accept that. He's good with whatever you paint of Him as long as you're true to the picture you paint. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture says, this is our God. This is absolute truth, and these are absolute standards, righteous standards of God that cannot be changed. And we will be held accountable to this version of God, not the one that we manufacture on our own, because oftentimes it's more comfortable to manufacture a God of our own that can pal around with us and be our partner in crime. So, as we look at these passages, I want to help you to come out of the mindset we're reading something that was applicable, you know, 3,000 years ago with the nation of Israel before God and going into the land. It's only relevant for that. It's not. It's still the nature and character of God as He has been revealed in His holy word. And we are still held accountable for this. Not that we can ever keep His righteous standards, but we still today have to come before God the same way they did, by God's grace and His mercy. So these laws are still as powerful in the eyes of God as they were the day that He gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now we pick it up in Exodus chapter 20 in verse 14 with the seventh command, meant. He says, you shall not commit adultery. So we're going to take a look at that word for a moment. If you're making notes, the Hebrew for adultery is na'af, it's N-A-A-P-H, and it refers to infidelity on the part of either men or women, simply infidelity, unfaithfulness. The Greek word that we see in the New Testament for adultery is a word called moichos. It's one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. So total infidelity, unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. If you would, look at Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 4, and we see that God has a particular desire for marriage. And what we see is that the law of Exodus 20 is still in effect 3,000 years later, quoted and still to be adhered to. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, Hebrews 13, verse 4, the Bible says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, God instituted marriage between a man and a woman. He instituted marriage because from the very beginning, God's plan was that the nature of the relationship between his son, the coming Messiah, the relationship between Jesus Christ and the followers of Christ, those that would be reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus upon the cross, that this relationship between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, becoming one, indivisible, this would represent the nature of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. That was always God's design. It was his design from the very beginning. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. He instituted this specific and very special relationship from the very beginning because it was going to be a very integral part, a very integral piece of how God would redeem the world and how he would continue to reveal his nature to the world. And it would come through that family unit. Another thing to remember, by the way, is that when the nation of Israel was preparing now, and that's what's happening, and this is preparation to go into the land of promise, one of the major pieces of this new societal norm that was going to then spread from the nation of Israel to others was going to be the fidelity and the strength and the health of the family unit. God was going to work through the family units to represent the family of God, the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. All this was pointing forward to the family of God. And he institutes marriage to be the foundation upon which the family will not only sprout, but then this is the conduit to express God's nature through this family unit. And then you have a whole nation. The family unit was just a microcosm of the entire nation and God's desire for the nation of Israel to reveal his nature to all those that were pagans and coming out of a different societal norm and a different idea about who God was. They were supposed to get to know God by watching the nation of Israel. And how that worked was by the individual families that made up the nation of Israel. Just as the people in Taos are looking at the church by examining the individual families that make up this church. How we operate, how we treat one another. Now in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, look what the Bible says. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They'll be joined together, indivisible. So if you were to like pull them apart, you couldn't tell where one begins and the other ends. That was God's desire for the church, that we would be so connected with Jesus Christ that nothing could rip us away because of the fidelity, the loyalty, the love, the devotion between God and us and our God. Now in the seventh command, what we have here is a call for sexual purity in the relationship between spouses. Sexual purity was to be looked at with the highest regard. So as we consider marriage and sexual purity, look at the way it has spun out of control in the society in which we live. It is so common now that people simply live together. The idea of a biblical relationship has completely lost its place in our country. I remember in the 60s that it was sort of a shameful thing to divorce. People were like, they didn't talk about it. It was a shameful thing to even mention that they'd been divorced because it wasn't socially acceptable in our society because we were still in the overall picture of things, the scheme of things in this country, we were still biblically based as a nation at large. We were still biblically based. So over the years, this has eroded immensely. And we've eroded to the point where even the idea of marriage at all has become almost just a something that is ancient and something that happened years ago that doesn't apply any longer to the youth of our day. And so what has happened is the idea that the fabric, the very foundation of the relationship between a man and a woman that God designed in the Garden of Eden, what has happened is it has eroded to the point that there's no commitment involved. People live together and they don't get married just in case. Just in case it doesn't work out. We'll give it a few. We'll try this out. Well, God sees that as misrepresenting him because God doesn't try us out. Can you imagine what would happen if he did? Think about it just for a minute. You walk up to the pulpit here. You accept Jesus Christ on a Sunday morning and you say, be my king, be my God, I'm yours. Hey, I want to be part of the bride of Christ. We're married now. And then he tests that. How do you do? Are you actually going to be loyal and pure and separated and sanctified totally unto God? Or are we going to continue to do goofy stuff, things that displease him, things that are against him, things against his wishes? Are we going to go against the design for that relationship that we cried out for? Yes. God does not hold us as if somehow we're the ones that are holding this whole thing together. God's design is about showing and revealing to the world his nature towards people that can't make it happen. It's about commitment. It's about God's commitment to man. That God is always faithful. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, the scripture says. His mercies never come to an end. So we see in the relationship between the nation of Israel and God, we see a pattern. They became married. He took them in as a wife, as a representation of the relationship of the church and Jesus Christ. And we see that at times they were very much infidels before God. They would go wandering off spiritually with false gods and pagan deities and all different types of activity that were an abomination to their husband, to God. And God calls this in the scripture adultery as he considers how they breached their relationship with him by not being faithful. So the idea of living together and testing it and checking it out and seeing if it works. Listen, if God did that, he would have divorced all of us. You know that's true. If God was basing his relationship with us upon our conduct and our ability to always do everything right before he said, okay, you definitely get to go to heaven now. But he doesn't do that. The moment that we make the commitment, he makes the commitment. And that's what I love about our God. Because once Jesus Christ says, I will be your husband, you will be my bride, that's it. Because now he would have to fail for us to no longer be his bride. So commitment is one of the major functions of marriage. It reveals to the world a concept about God. He's faithful. He never changes. His fidelity is perfect. His grace for us, his mercy, his forgiveness, it never, ever ceases. We will never be divorced from God. He doesn't divorce his wife. So the idea of thou shalt not commit adultery, the idea that it's okay to be someone that would wreck the faithfulness between spouses. The idea is that it misrepresents God. So as long as we can understand that every one of these commands flow from the nature of God, these commands take on a lot bigger picture. But if we relegate these commands to something from 3,000 years ago from an ancient people, or if we look at them and say, society's changed, man. You got to change with the world. And then we relegate these to something that's no longer applicable because society can't function within this framework. It's like impossible. Then we take the Ten Commandments of God, the nature of God, and we throw it out the window. What's left? Create a God of our own making. Make God in our image instead of the scripture that says in Genesis 1:26 that God made man in his image. Now, if you would, look at Leviticus chapter 20 in verse 10. God called for sexual purity and the highest regard for the sanctity of marriage and the family unit. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. How serious does God take this particular offense. Serious enough to give it the death penalty. And as I said earlier, though the penalty for moral law in our society has changed, the way God sees it has not changed. God's view of it, it's deathly, especially in the sense of a Christian, somebody who has dedicated their life to Christ already. We expect those outside of the church, outside of a relationship with God, to sin, sin or sin. But once you've given your life to Christ, you've committed yourself to keeping his word. You've committed yourself to be pleasing in his sight. Yeah, we do stumble, but we don't walk in darkness. And when somebody is walking in darkness, it is an incredibly much higher offense in the eyes of God. Because we have made the statement publicly to people that we're Christians, we're children of God, we're the church. And so when somebody who's made that commitment chooses to disobey God and walk in it, then it's a great offense. It's an abomination before God. Now, God takes, again, adultery very serious. So the question is, what is perpetrated with adultery? There's so much more than just the one thing that happens, like it's a one string guitar. There's a lot of things that take place when adultery occurs. A lot of things are actually perpetrated. Number one, adultery fails to meet God's righteous standards for marriage. And what happens in our society is that because it's happened so frequently, young people are saying, well, why should we get married? Because people are just going to fool around. So let's just not put the rings on that way. When we decide to fool around, decide to commit adultery, we're not really committing adultery because we didn't even put a ring on. It's okay. So he found a way out of not being guilty, sharing the guilt or owning the guilt of the promiscuity, the sexual sin before God. So marriage was designed by God to perpetuate the nature of God and his relationship to mankind as revealed to us through the sanctity of marriage. So when we fail to keep God's righteous standards for marriage, it confuses non-believers with who our God is. So if you would, look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Adultery, it breaks the bond of loyalty and faithfulness to God. Marriage is a conduit that God established that would demonstrate commitment to love, loyalty, allegiance, devotion, and faithfulness to another one. How do we demonstrate all those characteristics of God in our life? He's given us this avenue, and it's called marriage, and that's the way he designed it. Now, adultery misrepresents the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Instead of married to the law, you're married to another. To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So as we become believers and we've walked away from our sinful life, we walked away from being in bondage and bound together with sin, we have become married. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, we've become now married to Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. And therefore, how we act represents the nature of God and the nature of that relationship. Jesus would never transfer his affections away to anyone else but his bride. That's his nature. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 25. Because Jesus is committed to nourishing and cherishing and perfecting his bride. Not walking away from the bride when we do stupid stuff, when we're displeasing, we're just foolish. God's desire and his nature is that when we do things that are out of sort and out of alignment with his will, he brings us back into alignment with him. He nourishes us. He nurtures us. He cherishes us. He works with us. He irons out all the wrinkles, all the spots in our life. Ephesians chapter 6, 25 says this: husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He is saying that the relationship between a husband and a wife is to mirror the relationship between Jesus and the church. And so we have to be very clear that we're not, our marriage is not in a vacuum. Our marriage is seen by God as one of his instruments, as one of his tools, one of his implements that he uses to reveal himself to the world. And it's also maybe one of the greatest training tools for children that there is. As children watch the relationship between their parents, their grandparents, other adults within the body of Christ, it's a training ground for them. How they're going to treat a woman, how they're going to treat a man, and what kind of relationship are they going to have with Jesus Christ. And if the model, if the picture that God has given us of what the relationship is about, how do we envision what the relationship between Jesus Christ and his followers are, he gives it to us right here. It's marriage. And so if that is the case, if children see a healthy, loving marriage with commitment and devotion and love towards one another, forgiveness and mercy and grace, as is the nature of Christ, then when we tell them, well, the nature of the church and Christ, it's like a marriage. But now, if we say that to children that have had a pathetic example of marriage in their home, why would they want to be married to anybody, including Jesus Christ? If the example for them is that people, when they get mad at each other, they don't like the way something goes, they just dump you. They walk out and they leave you. How can they understand the grace and the mercy, the commitment, one wife for life in this society, trying to teach that, trying to explain it to the young? But marriage, God uses as a healthy, powerful tool to train up young people to fall in love with him as a bride would fall in love with her groom. So marriage is very important. Infidelity is very important to God. It misrepresents his nature to the whole world. The scripture says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So he's talking about, he begins this section in chapter 5 of Ephesians. He begins the section by explaining. What verse did I give you? 620. Did I say 625? Should be 525. Yeah, 525. I just looked down and I said, hey, I put 6 in there. Sorry. So, bottom line is, he starts off with giving Paul's teaching here. And Paul is giving the understanding of the relationship, a proper relationship between a husband and a wife. He begins by talking about the relationship from one person to God. Then the relationship from a person to a person. And when you get that all down, then he moves over to the relationship between a husband and a wife. Then he moves over to the relationship between a husband and a wife and their children. So he walks us all the way down the pike. And in this picture right here in Ephesians chapter 5, what he's doing is he's explaining the relationship between a husband and wife. But then he kind of makes this segue. He's talking about these familial relationships, and he makes a segue into the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. And so in verse 26, he moves away from the husbands and their wives to Jesus and his nature, because that's what marriage is all about. It's about Jesus and his nature. So the lion's share of the portion of Scripture where the Scripture is actually dealing with the nature and the framework of marriage, the lion's share of it is about Jesus. And that is because it was always God's desire, and it was his design from the Garden of Eden, that the relationship, the fidelity, the faithfulness, the servanthood, the grace, the mercy, the kindness, the forgiveness between people from the very beginning would represent the relationship between God and man. Look what the scripture says. Speaking of God, verse 26, Jesus Christ, he might sanctify. That means to separate them from the things that might be causing them to have some downfall, some chinks in their armor. So when Jesus is looking at the church, instead of like saying, well, this church is ridiculous. They never follow anything I tell them to do. They're always going left when I say to go right. What he does, it says that he works with them. He sanctifies the church. He helps to separate us from the things that are killing us, that are making us unpleasing to God. So number one, he sanctifies us. Two, it says, he cleanses her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord what? Just as the Lord does the church. So you see, marriage, you're not married in the sense that you can just shut the world out when you want. You can kind of get off track with the marriage and then just say, well, you know, I'm not going to go to church. Or I'm not going to see these people for a while because they know too much about my personal life. So I'm going to just kind of cut everybody out. See, your marriage is lived before the world. Jesus Christ's ministry was a public ministry. It wasn't private. He revealed his nature to the world. He was crucified publicly for you. We live out and demonstrate our love for God and his love for us. We demonstrate the nature of God. We demonstrate it by the way that we conduct our lives towards our spouses. It is the conduit, the divine conduit that he established to reveal himself to the world. We have to see our marriages for what they are. They're not private affairs. You're a billboard. Our marriages are a billboard for a reason. And you can't just choose whenever things get rough to go astray and then repaint the purpose of marriage. Well, it was just me and her. You know, it's not working out so well, so you can't do it. Not as Christian people before God, because he didn't design it to be a fast food marriage, a drive-through marriage. He meant it to be one wife for life. That's God's intent. And I would say to those that have been remarried, it's never too late to establish God's principles in your life. Never. Whether it's a second marriage or a third marriage, divorce always is sin. No matter why you did it, no matter how it came down, divorce is always sin. Why? What is sin? Failing to meet God's righteous standards. Everybody following that? Sin is failing to meet God's righteous standards. And we see God's righteous standards for marriage. Never changing faithfulness. Never changing fidelity. Abundant grace, mercy, kindness, goodness, and forgiveness. That's God's design. So anything short of that fails to meet his righteous standards, and therefore it's sin. But then in the same breath that we recognize that it is sin, what did Jesus Christ go to the cross for? To pay the penalty of sin. All sin is forgivable because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so once that we have repented of sin, we've turned to Jesus Christ, he's forgiven and cleansed us of all unrighteousness. Then if we were to remarry, you're starting with a clean slate. White as the driven snow, because he has forgiven us. So once God has forgiven something, we don't have the right to hold that over somebody else's head. We're not God. He said they're forgiven because of the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ. So whatever the sin might be, if we went before the throne room of God, their great courtroom in heaven, our case would be thrown out for lack of evidence. Because in the Old Testament, we're going to see this in the next few weeks, the rituals of the tabernacle and the temple, the purposes for all the implements within the tabernacle, it was all about covering the sin of man. The finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross did not cover our sin. It washed it away. It cleansed it. So I want to tell you, if there's remarriages represented even in this church, I want to tell you, it is never too late, again, never too late to establish the principles of God in our lives. So, what does the scripture say? It's very fascinating when he says in verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So do you see? Your marriages are not to be lived out as if you own those marriages and they're private with you and you can do whatever you want to with it. You are a walking billboard by the design of God to represent his nature between him and his church. We have a responsibility to God. So when you think of the commitment that you have to your wife or to your husband, if you don't see that the commitment is first to Christ, you might miss the whole point of your marriage. Why he designed it this way. Your commitment is first to God. The Holy Spirit is the one who binds your marriage together and makes you become one flesh. It's the Holy Spirit of God that binds you together. It is he that is the glue to marriages. And so as we recognize the purpose of marriage and how incredibly important, the highest priority, marriage is the billboard of the relationship between the church and God, then we can then at that point maybe begin to understand the depth of the abomination of adultery in the eyes of God, how it distorts and ruins the picture of the nature of God towards his church. He would never, ever turn to another away from the bride, the church. Now, when Israel fractured their relationship with God by going off and worshiping again these false gods, these false pagan deities, the scripture clearly tells us that God saw that as adultery. So it's this word adultery is also in some scriptures, some Bibles called whoredom. It's called harlotry. And so it's all the same thing. It just represents one thing, unfaithfulness. It's the one thing that we can count on with our God. Absolutely. He is faithful always. He never changes. So this is the one thing that God has told us. Marriage has to be sanctified as unto him for his purposes. And therefore, if we break that and we commit adultery, sexual improprieties in our relationship with our wife, we are showing the world as the relationship between the church and Christ. We're showing them that our God can break his relationship with us. That faithfulness is not important to God. But it's one of the main characteristics of our God. That's what we love about him. He said, we got life beyond the veil of death. Why are you excited about that? If our God changes, if he can change his mind, and if he can look to another that might be a little more shiny than us, then we have no hope. The only hope you and I have is in the nature of Jesus Christ to be unchangeable and steadfast in his faithfulness. Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 6 verse 9. Idolatry, which was to give their affection to other deities, false deities, was considered and described as harlotry and adultery. Ezekiel chapter 6 in verse 9. Then those of you who escape, this is speaking of the nation of Israel that's about to get spanked for their idolatry. God says to his prophet Ezekiel, then those of you who escape will remember me. They'll remember God among the nations where they are carried captive. Because, listen to this, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. And by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. They shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. The spiritually unfaithful to God, whether transferring our affections on the things of the world or pagan idolatry, is considered by God spiritual adultery. So even if we are looking at the things of the world and putting our affections on the things that the world has to offer, placing more emphasis on the life that we have today versus the life that we have beyond the veil of death, eternal life, if we put more affection on the things of this world, it's idolatry. It's taking our affections for God and trying to spread it around. That's what the nation of Israel was doing. We're going to see that, like, crystal clear. When we have to ask the question, how is it possible that Aaron, brother of Moses, a man that stood in there with Pharaoh and saw all the incredible things that God wrought, he saw the Red Sea parted, all the unbelievable things. He saw the Egyptian army wiped out, God blessing them with manna from heaven and quail on the ground. He saw all of those things and knew who God was, and yet he made a golden calf. He made a golden calf to worship, a piece of that he made with his own hands and put it on the same playing field with God. But that is because they came out of a pagan society that believed that there's lots of gods. And one God was on the same shelf with the other God. So now here's this God, Yahweh God, showing all of his power, his strength, his ability, and all his promises. Well, we'll just put him on the same shelf with a golden calf that I make with my own hands. But see, that is just the nature of mankind. But once God has revealed himself to us, he has a desire to have a relationship with us, to love us and nurture us and grow us into mature people in him, that we will enjoy our life with him and he will enjoy us so much more as we become more and more like him. But in this particular picture, in Ezekiel chapter 6, his people had run off. He'd done all these wonderful things for them, and yet they ran off and gave their affections towards things made of stone and wood and all these different things that they were worshiping. They were worshiping the trees and the sky and the sun, and they were worshiping the wind god, and they were worshiping the water god, the frog god, and all the different deities instead of worshiping the creator. And this is really incredible. I think it's one of the two very important passages in the Bible to understand the heart of God when he says, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. In Genesis chapter 6, God said he was sorry he had even made man. I think those are two very telling passages about the heart of our God. He cares about how we conduct our lives toward him. It matters to him. So, as we continue on, we have to look at the fact that we've seen now, as we're looking at the moral law that God is laying out for his nation of Israel to go into the land of promise amongst all types of pagan peoples with all kinds of societal norms. He's saying this is the righteous standard of God for everybody. For everybody. So when you go in, you are not to adopt their ways and their societal ways, but you are to represent me. And how you're going to do it is this. I'm going to develop these families, and they are going to then make up a nation. And all these families who are worshiping me and who are keeping my word and who are desiring to be pleasing in the sight of God, I'm going to bless their socks off. And the world is going to see what it's like to have a relationship with a God who loves you and then you obey God. What an incredible relationship it is. That was his desire. So he's laying out things that are going to be really just the opposite of the societies that these people are going into. So occasionally it's good for us to take a look at these things and remember we live in a pagan society. We're not living in a society of atheists. We're living in a society of pagans that are worshiping every kind of false god under the sun. Worshiping just the world system itself. Worshiping humanism, their own self. Making themselves out to be little gods. It's paganism. It's idolatrous. And that is what God hates. And yet here we are, the church, the billboard. Israel going into the land of promise, the billboard. Here we are, the church, Calvary Taos, in the land that God has placed us in, risen us up from the very dirt that we're standing upon, and for the same purpose. We're the billboard. These are his righteous commands, and I would pray that we could own these. So the marital vow is a holy commitment to your spouse and to the Lord that should not be broken by sexual infidelities for any circumstance. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. God takes his righteous standards very serious, and they have not been altered or changed from the day that he gave them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, look what the Bible says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. No matter what society says, no matter what is the norm established, don't be deceived as if society commands God. As if somehow what society has come up with has gone before God and they say, hey, you know, that's a pretty good idea. I think I'll run with that. Don't be deceived. The scripture says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And as a pastor, I have had to deal with a lot of counseling for almost everything in that list. I've had people in my office here and at Calvary Nashville and over the years of doing counseling with just about everything sitting right here in that list of things that you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you are practicing this lifestyle. But you can read in that list and you can see for yourselves things in this list that have become societal norms. And yet, the scripture says, do not be deceived, because God's righteous standards will stand for all eternity, immovable. Now, the last thing I want to leave you with on this topic is, as I was saying a little earlier, that all sin can be forgiven. So if somebody has committed adultery, there is a way to be redeemed from that sin. And it's the same thing that has to take place for all sin. And I would say that even if we are in this room with such a small group, if there's any infidelity of any kind that's taking place in your lives, this is the night to fix that. It doesn't have to go on. It can stop tonight before you and God and get things right. Now, adultery is a multifaceted destroyer. And the consequences of adultery, they might last a lifetime for some people. The consequences. Now, God will forgive us. But the human consequences, the destruction that occurs if somebody is operating in the Spirit of God according to His Word, the offended party will forgive as well. But we need to also understand there are human, earthly consequences for our behavior. And the scars of adultery can take a lifetime to heal. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 11, we see that even adulterers. Now, remember this. I had given you a moment ago 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 and 10. Verse 11 is connected to that. So we might want to read that one more time for continuity here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know this? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. But he goes one step further now in verse 11. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Within the audience of who he is speaking to at the church of Corinth, and you know that church, if you've read, you know, the 1 Corinthians particularly, they were a wicked church. They had a lot of really weird, wicked stuff taking place, abominations to God taking place in that church. That first letter is a spanking and a half for that church. They got a report card, and it was not good. But listen what he says to this group of people that are under the church roof in Corinth. However, they were living wicked lifestyles. And he says to them, such were some of you. He's talking to people in the church. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So let's get the context going here. So for those that might have committed adultery in their lives, the Bible says that even an adulterer can be sanctified and justified because they can be washed clean. That sin can be washed clean because we can be forgiven of all sin. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. This is the good news. The grace of God is demonstrated through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, the shed blood of His only begotten Son. 1 John chapter 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, if there's ever been a scripture that we need to own or hold on to, if there's ever been salve for a sinner, that's it. I would make an ointment box and put that scripture in it and say, salve for a sinner, and give it out to people. We can be forgiven of all unrighteousness. That's how we have life promised to us beyond the veil of death, eternal life in Christ Jesus, because we can be cleansed of all sin, even adultery. But I have to add to that so we don't get confused. God's grace is not a license to sin, even though we can be forgiven for it. We have to still keep a very clear eye. God's righteous standards haven't changed. Even though the world may say it's all right, it's okay, move on with your life, God sees sin as sin, and it hasn't been changed. So we need to understand that because God will give us grace, it doesn't give us license to repeat, to walk in darkness versus stumbling. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. This is really our last passage of tonight, and it's a grand one, a grand passage. God's grace is not licensed to continue in sin, even if the sin that we're committing is socially acceptable. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The more we sin, the more grace we can witness. Is that a good idea? Not. Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We can't continue on walking in darkness. 1 John chapter 1 says that if you walk in darkness and say you have fellowship with the light, you lie. The scripture here says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Not the old man with all the old habits and all the old lusts of the flesh that we were bowing down to, but newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So, though we fall short of the glory of God, The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no law, there is no sin that man can accomplish that can outdo the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So if there be any infidelity that's in your heart or in your mind, in your thought life, give it over to God tonight and be free of that sin. And know that God loves us and God wants to reconcile us to Him. And know this, though society approves of things that displease God, taught in our universities today, the Bible is mere rubbish, fables. That does not change our God's perspective. He is the same yesterday, today, and always. And he will hold us accountable for the law he has given. And we've either been forgiven and cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, or we have not. And if we have not, then the penalties for failing to meet his righteous standards are upon us, which means the wrath of God abides upon us. So, with that said, God says no to sexual immorality and infidelity in marriage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. You are gracious and loving and kind, and we thank you for it. We're all products of that grace in this room tonight. Products of grace and mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering. Long-suffering. We still make mistakes. We still do foolish things. This far down the road, we still stumble. We need you today just like we did the very first day we cried out. We can't make it without you, Lord. Only by your grace can we move forward in our lives. Thank you for forgiving us and cleansing us of all unrighteousness, and help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to walk in the light as you are in the light, to forsake darkness, to not present our members for unrighteousness, that they would protect our eyes, protect our heart, protect our ears. Be sanctified as unto you, Lord. Use us for your glory. Let our marriages be a billboard of the righteous love, kindness, goodness, grace, and mercy of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your holy word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus loves you. Let's apply this word to our lives and see how the fruit abounds because of it. I love you guys too. God bless you.